Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Good morning and welcome to everyone here. If you're visiting with us, I would let you know that I'm not the full-time evangelist here. He's off today out of town. And so I hope we can gain something out of what we're going to study this morning. If you would, turn with me to Luke, the 7th chapter. And we'll start in right off the bat here. In Luke 7 and verse 36, Luke writes, "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood before him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.' Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' 'Tell me, teacher,' he said. 2 people owe money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon replied, 'I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven.' 'You have judged correctly,' Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my head. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little.' Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' The other guests began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" There are a few stories in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, I think, that stand out more than this one. Once you are aware of this story, it's hard to forget it. I mean, here is a woman washing the feet of Jesus with her tears. She's wiping his feet with her hair. I mean, certainly in our time, that is an out there sort of story. You know, you just don't run across this. Even in their time, even though they might be more accustomed to the idea of somebody like this coming into a dinner, might be more accustomed to, you know, the seating arrangement and how they would even be in proximity to somebody like this. Even for them, this seems to stand out as really, really shocking. The Pharisee, the host, Simon, he seems to be taken aback by the events that transpire. And maybe that's the reason Luke and the Holy Spirit have chosen this among many stories they could have chosen to relate to us. Because it is unusual. Because it is graphic. It's in some ways almost shocking. Certainly unsettling, I think, if this happened to any one of us, or we observing this, you would feel an awkwardness. You would feel, wait a minute, what? Somebody's, there's a very intimate kind of relationship that stands out. And this story, I could preach a lesson just about it. It certainly stands on its own, and many lessons just on its own. But in many ways, this story represents and condenses many of the themes that Luke and the Holy Spirit seem to want to repeatedly get across in his gospel. And so, if you look back at this, Luke doesn't pull any punches. Not only does Simon think of this woman as a sinner, Luke just says straight out, she has lived a sinful life. Many have surmised that she was a prostitute. He doesn't say that specifically, but certainly says people were in the company of Jesus, were his disciples. In our vocabulary of this day and age, we would certainly call her a marginalized person. We don't know what all has transpired in her life and what has caused her maybe to live the life that she lived, but she's in large part devalued herself. She's marginalized herself because of the life she's lived. And yet, Jesus takes an interest in her. This is one of, you know, maybe the themes of all the Gospels, but certainly stands out in Luke. Jesus is a Savior. In Luke chapter 2, these angels announcing to the shepherds, they say to them, unto you a Savior is born. He is the Lord. He is Messiah. A Savior implies someone who is coming to save. And Jesus is coming to save a woman like this. Not just saving people in a generic way, not just standing above humanity, but coming to some woman like this woman. And we see this throughout Luke. We see in Luke 5, this man who's crippled, who again, in their day and age, would have been very marginalized because of his handicap. Jesus reaches out to him. We see people like the lost son that in the story Jesus relates, the prodigal son, who had squandered his living on prostitutes and wild living, Jesus says. Jesus came to save somebody like that. He say he came to save publicans, tax collectors like Matthew or like Zacchaeus. Luke tells us about both of those. He came to save people like this criminal that hung beside him on the cross. This book is literally filled with Jesus reaching out to save people who in their age, and in many ways of our age, would be the least valued of society. He came to save humanity. And so one of the real messages of this story and the Gospel of Luke is that, look, you may feel of little value. There are 7 billion people in the world. There are 100,000 plus people in Warren County. It's very easy to feel marginalized. It's very easy to feel small. Even within your own family setting, you may feel small. You may have problems that are mounting up in your life. Or like this woman, you may feel devalued because you recognize, look, I've done things that have devalued myself. The story here is that Jesus came for you. Jesus came to save sinners. He says that in Luke 5. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but I came to call the sick to repentance. I came to call sinners to repentance. He came to call people who had squandered their lives in wild living. He came to call people who had lived the worst sorts of lives. That's the message here. Look, if you're devalued, Jesus values you. But as an aside here, kind of a small point, while Jesus certainly showed a lot of interest and concern for people's sickness and their needs, he reached out time and time again, healing people and helping people who are downcast and poor. But Jesus didn't seem to be much interested in fixing all of the problems in people's lives. People are concerned about many things and have many genuine problems. And I say this partly because certainly in our time, there are lots of things on the news, there are lots of things on the internet, there are lots of things on social media that you don't have to have any great insight to see get people worked up, that people are bothered by. Whether it's some recent health scare, whether it's North Korea, whether it's immigration, whether it's this president, whether it's the last president. I mean, look, there are lots of things both on a big scale and on a smaller scale in people's lives that people are concerned about. But you think about it. Jesus, at the core of his mission, was to help someone like this find God. To help someone like this woman recover from the guilt of her sin. In fact, Jesus was willing to go so far as to take the whole culture that they lived in. Their culture was just as meaningful to them as ours is to us. He took their whole world and 40 years after his death blew it all up because he thought that would help save more people. Often some of the things that we're so attached to, God may not be nearly so attached to or worried about. That what he at the core is interested in is people whose souls need saving. Without a word, this woman here says, she doesn't say anything in this story. But without saying anything, she expresses this just complete and utter emptiness and humility. I don't know how anyone could express that any deeper than she does. She really comes to Jesus with nothing but her sin and her trust and need for Jesus. And literally, she lays those at his feet. She says, I've got nothing. You are the one who could help me. Here's what I'm bringing. I'm bringing my tears and I'm bringing my hair. I'm washing your feet. You know, it's hard to imagine anyone expressing a need or a trust in any more vivid of a way than she does. But Luke tells us of other stories that at least come close to this, maybe some surpass. The man in Luke 5 who is paralyzed, who goes so far as to get others to lower him down so that he can be near Jesus. That seemed to attract Jesus' attention. Jesus refers to his faith. The son in the story of the lost son in Luke 15, who comes back to the father and says, look, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He's a reflection of this same woman's attitude. He's coming with, it's not, you know, father, I'm your son. I know I messed up, but you really should take. He's coming with none of that. He admits full on, I have nothing. And in fact, I am so low, you just made me like a servant. The criminal, I don't know, in some ways, maybe the criminal crucified beside Jesus in Luke 23 may surpass even this woman. Because he's standing there at a time, or not standing, he's hanging there, like Jesus is, at a time when even Jesus' best friend and his closest disciples cannot see it. They have given up hope. And somehow he has hope. He has trust. He says to the other criminal, we deserve what we're getting. This man has done nothing deserving of death. And he looks to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, think about a man. He is totally empty, even beyond this woman. Here he is, probably close to totally naked, laying or strapped and nailed to this cross. He's got nothing except his trust in Jesus. And he says, Lord, I know you're hanging there on a cross like I am, but I trust that you're coming into your kingdom. How he figures that out, how he senses that, how his trust leads him to that kind of statement is hard to imagine. But one thing that story does, too, is not just present this woman who is empty and full of humility and need for Jesus, but it presents her in contrast to Simon. He is the exact opposite. He seems to have some interest in Jesus. We're not really given much information as to all that. But he's not all. He's full of himself. He's full of judgment toward Jesus. He's full of indictment toward this woman. You know, he's very judgmental. He's very sure of his own righteousness. It's not discussed here, but given that he was a Pharisee, here's someone who was very particular about religious practice, who had been very knowledgeable. And throughout the book of Luke, this sort of setup between people who are full of humility and a need for Jesus are set up in contrast against people like Simon. Jesus does that in Luke 15. The older son is just like Simon. And in fact, to that story, when Jesus is telling it, he's telling it because here are the Pharisees on the one hand and the scribes, and here are these tax collectors and sinners who have become his disciples. And he tells the story of the need of one and how they've reached out. And on the other hand, what's the attitude of the older son? What's judgmental toward his brother? It's judgmental toward the father. It's full of his own righteousness, not realizing, like the father says, everything I have, I've given to you. He's on the same basis as the younger son. What he has is because of the father's gift to him. There at the foot of the cross, in Luke 23, as this criminal is expressing his utter need for Jesus, are the chief priests indicting and damning Jesus, saying, well, if you who you say you are, come down from the cross, call on one of the great prophets to come and save you. You've done these great things for other people. Let's see now if he can save himself. And think about this. Whether it's in Luke or the other Gospels, the Gospels are full of these kinds of stories. Luke just happens to set them up in these stark comparisons. Why does the Holy Spirit choose to give us so many stories about people that are not humble, they're prideful, they're resting on their religious knowledge, they're resting on their religious practice, they're resting on their own righteousness? Well, one would surmise it's not because this is written to the Richard Dawkins of the world, people who just utterly reject the idea of God. This isn't written for the Hollywood celebrities, seemingly, who would be very contemptuous toward religion. It seems to be written to people, if you describe them, who are religious, who are knowledgeable, who would be very particular about religious practice. Well, who is that? Well, I would suggest people like us. I'm not saying we're just like Simon. Certainly, things like the Sabbath don't get us worked up when Jesus overturned what they thought were the rules of the Sabbath. Not washing his hands in a certain way might not get us worked up, but what would work me up if Jesus were back today? What thing do I cherish about religious practice and think I've tied so closely to God that if Jesus did this, I would immediately go, something's wrong with that guy. He's off the beam. Now, obviously, we look to Jesus and say, well, he's Jesus. I wouldn't do that. But you have to understand, Jesus came sort of like the undercover boss. Or there was a movie 30-plus years ago, Robert Redford was in it, called Brubaker, where this is based on a true story, plays a prison warden who went undercover before he took his new job as a prisoner so that he could sort of find out and ferret out the corruption between among the prison guards. Obviously, if he just shows up as a warden, the prison guards are put on a good face. If he shows up as a prisoner, he gets to see them as they really are. That's how Jesus comes to people like Simon and to this woman and to the criminal and to the chief priest. The woman, a criminal, they can see through that and see Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Savior. What these people see is someone to judge, someone to charge with sin, even. Well, if Jesus slipped into our group as just Brubaker, he's just one of us. He's not wearing a sign that says, I'm the Son of God, and doing things that are so stupendous, even though Jesus did those things. But we don't take him to be the Son of God. We take him to be one of us. What would he do that would set me off? What would he do that I'd have to say, well, wait a minute, Jesus, you're not in line with the way we think here. Think about this contrast. A woman who has none of that, but yet she sees the Son of God. A criminal who has none of that, but he sees the Son of God. And in contrast, Simon, who has all of that sort of thing, and yet looks right past Jesus. He cannot see the very Savior that he thinks all of his religious practice is there to provide him with. And then to the woman, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, again, Jesus didn't come just speaking in generalities. He didn't just stand on mountaintops. He did some of this. He didn't just stand up and say things in general. He looked at this woman and to a concrete person, to a person of flesh and blood, who has just laid herself open to him. He says, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I mean, try to imagine yourself in her place. Try to imagine yourself in that setting. How much that would mean to you. I think it's very difficult to even begin to get a grasp of the welling up of emotion, the welling up of relief, this burden of her guilt that she's just laid out in her tears. Jesus has now relieve that. Or equally powerful in Luke 15. Again, the story of the lost son isn't just told out to the air. Jesus tells that story with these publicans and prostitutes and sinners listening as the Pharisees listen also. And he says, as he's saying this to them, the father he has saying, go kill the fatted calf. Go get the ring. We should celebrate because our son who was lost is found. My son who was dead, he's alive again. Those sinners, those tax collectors, they would have immediately sensed, this is us. He's saying to us, you were dead, but now you're alive. The feeling that they would have, the response to Jesus cares about us so much that he would say that about us. But maybe the strongest message of hope that Luke gives, of hope and forgiveness and peace, is to this criminal hanging by him on the cross. The man who says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looks at him and says, today, you will be with me in paradise. I mean, you're literally within hours of dying. You're hanging on the cross. Total hopelessness. Total futility. And Jesus says to you, today, you'll be with me in paradise. I mean, that's a message of hope. That's a message of forgiveness. It reminds me of a song that is popular in recent years. Seems like all I can see was the struggle, haunted by ghosts that lived in my past, bound up in shackles of all my failures, wondering how long is this going to last. Then you look at this prisoner and say to me, son, stop fighting a fight that's already been won. I am redeemed. You set me free. So I'll shake off these heavy chains. I'll wipe away every stain. Now I'm not who I used to be. I am redeemed. I'm redeemed. Jesus is saying that to all of us. Look, I don't know how the Lord's going to work out the relationship between the United States and China. I don't know who's going to be president 8 years from now. I don't know what the healthcare system in the U.S. will be. But Jesus offers hope to every one of us. If we will just focus on the hope that he offers. Now, The hope that he offers doesn't wipe away every problem. Keep in mind, even this criminal who doesn't have long to live, in a few minutes or a few hours, is going to have his leg smashed by a sledgehammer. That wouldn't have been, even at that point in his life, a pleasant experience, to say the least. This woman, we're not told what happens to her, how traditionally she's viewed as Mary Magdalene, but we don't know that. But nothing much else is said about her. Nothing is said about her. One would suspect that, like many other Christians in the first century, she struggled with judgment of people like Simon. She struggled with persecution. She struggled with problems. Struggled with hardships. In Luke 14, Jesus couples his message of grace and forgiveness with a statement about the cost of grace. Now, in some ways, that strikes us as paradoxical. Wait a minute. Grace implies no cost. But Jesus evidently isn't bound by our way of thinking, because Jesus goes on to say, whoever does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And he meant it, because he went on to qualify to say, look, if you're going to put your father and mother above me, you can't be my disciple. If you will love your own life more than me, you cannot be my disciple. That is costly grace. It's grace that requires us to give ourselves to him. Now, in the story of the woman, it's obvious she's already done that. The criminal hanging on the cross, he has done that. But that's what he asks of us, or demands of us, if we're going to be his disciples, to give ourselves up to him. Empty ourselves of whether it's our attachment to our sins or attachment to things that are sins, but we don't see them as such, our pride, our hyper-judgmentalness, our indictment of things that God hasn't indicted, and bring yourself to the Lord and say, I need God. I need Jesus. Yes, there are things that he demands of me, but at the root of this is Jesus Christ, Messiah, the Savior sent and announced to those shepherds. He said to us, he who believes in me and is baptized shall be saved. Are you willing to trust in Jesus? Are you willing to empty yourself? If you need to respond to his call, we'll give you that opportunity right now as we stand and sing.